Well, beloved, it is such a joy to be back with you again this morning as we come to our time in the study of the Word of God. As many of you know, I was away last week at a pastor's conference down in sunny Southern California. It was a trial, but I endured it while my wife was home with a couple of sick kids and rainy weather. It was a great time for me, great time of blessing, great time of encouragement and personal refreshment. And while the speakers and all the seminars were all very good, I think the best part of the entire trip was the wonderful time that I had talking and visiting with other pastors from around the country and even from around the world. This year I spent time talking with pastors from Nairobi, Kenya, Canada, the Ukraine, Germany, Switzerland, Russia, and then from other various parts around the U.S. Never ceases to amaze me whenever we're together and I'm able to talk with pastors from such a variety of places. Never ceases to amaze me that despite the location, despite the culture, the language, the settings, even the congregation, there is a single bond of fellowship that pastors have with one another, and it all has to do with how we love the church of God. We love hearing about how the church is growing, what different churches are struggling with. And of course, we're always trying to find ways, helpful things that we can do to bring back to our own home churches and add to the ministry so that our congregations will be blessed. This is the great love of pastors. This is the great love of all Christians, because the church is the great love of Jesus Christ. And He looks on His bride with affection and grace as He is working all things out together to build and sustain the church. Every day, Jesus is in the process of building the church as He draws unbelievers to Himself through conversion and then strengthens the churches that exist so that they can remain faithful pillars and support of the truth. That great reality was reiterated this year as the theme of the conference was Jesus' words found in Matthew's Gospel. Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at the 16th chapter. We're going to take a brief departure, brief break from our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark so that we can look at this passage and others to see what Scripture says about the church. We find in Matthew 16 that Jesus says to Peter in verse 18, He says to him, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," that would be the rockbed confession of Jesus' identity that He had made early in verse 15, "that upon this rockbed confession I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Hades is the place of the dead, and the entrance point, the gate to Hades, is death itself. So what Jesus is saying is that I will build my church, and there is nothing that can stop it, not even death itself. There is no greater encouragement than the glorious reality that Jesus will build His church, and being able to visit with so many different pastors and hear how God is moving in their churches and in the various cultures and communities where they're from is a wonderful glimpse of how, in fact, Jesus builds the church. Well, the reason I share all of that with you is because what I want to do is to give you a summary recap of the conference as much as that's possible, and hopefully to encourage you with the same great reality of what the church is and what the church is to do. What I'd like to do is to take this week and next week, possibly even a third week, depending on how far we get, and to do a short series on the identity and the purpose of the church. Basically, I want to ask and answer the question, who are we? What are we supposed to do? How should we understand ourselves? And what does the Bible have to say about us? Then we'll take a look at our purpose. What is it that we're supposed to be doing? What does Jesus really expect from us? And are we being faithful in meeting His expectation? Or are we being a hindrance to it through distraction or indifference or anything else? In today's evangelicalism, there are a lot of different things the church is involved in or trying to be involved in, so we would do well to answer the question, what are we supposed to be involved in, and what is the means by which we accomplish our mission? In order to have this idea in our minds, we'll begin reading from the passage that I referenced to in Matthew 16, and then we'll look out at the rest of Scripture and hopefully build somewhat of an ecclesiology as we understand the church's identity. I'm planning for this series to be more of a theological lesson on the nature of the church as we explain what the church is and what the church is to do. That being said, this passage was covered in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. And so if you would be interested to sort of see some of the details of this passage more fully explained, then you could look at that on our website in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Let's begin reading in verse 13 of our passage. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." This is the word of God. If you look at the title of the sermon guide outline in your bulletin, you'll notice that the subject of this series has been identified as the purpose of the church. That is the direction that we are headed. But before we get to the outworking of what the church is to do, it is incumbent upon us to begin by asking the question of what the church is. What is our identity? You hear a lot of talk in today's culture about the issue of identity. The issue of identity and the discussion that occurs with it ranges anywhere from one's sexual identity to gender identity. And there was even a case in Washington where someone chose to change their ethnic identity. It's such a common issue in the narrative of the national conversation today that to question the validity of the topic meets instant ridicule. In many ways, whatever specific behavior a person has in mind that they want to normalize, it would seem the route of identity is the path to take to legitimize their case. That kind of response leaves us wondering why. Why are some groups fighting so hard over the issue of identity rather than just making a case for acceptance of their behavior, which is how the entire discussion began in the first place? Well, the answer to that is that one's identity will set the guidelines for the normalization of their activity. The reasoning is, if people are simply acting out of who they naturally are, well, then their behavior is not out of the ordinary and should be accepted as a natural expression of their personhood. Well, the fact of the matter is that their reasoning is right, even though we would disagree with the idea of changing one's sexual, gender, or racial identity. We don't agree with those conclusions. The Bible is clear about that. The Bible is clear about what is appropriate, what's natural, and what's normal behavior. But what we do does and is determined by who we are. For example, we are all made in the image of God, and so our identity being made in God's image means that we show respect and honor to one another, and that's why we stand against things such as abortion, and we seek to protect the vulnerable. Our identity as image bearers gives us the responsibility to cherish one another who have the same image. Identity determines what normal behavior is. Birds fly and fish swim and dogs bark, and we come to expect that from them when they act outside of what their identity is, and then we look on that with a little bit of curiosity as it seems out of the normal. My family and I just got a puppy not that long ago, and it's been wonderful for us, but we've learned that as it grows, it has some behavior that's not quite what we would expect, such as when it sleeps, it snores like a man. It whines like a baby, and it stands out to us as, wait a second, this isn't quite what we were expecting. Our identity informs our behavior. Our identity informs us on what normal behavior is. So when we begin to look at the purpose of the church. We have to begin with identifying the identity of the church, and that will set the guidelines as to what normal behavior is. Incidentally, the reverse of this is true in the sense that you can tell how a church or how a ministry thinks of itself by the activities they're involved in. If a church or ministry prioritizes issues of social justice or civil rights or political issues, well, then you know that they believe themselves to be primarily a social entity or a political entity or a cultural entity. They don't see themselves as a spiritual organization. Rather, they see themselves as an agent of cultural change, and they work to affect that because that's their identity. That's why it's so critical that we get back to how the Scripture identifies what the church is, because then that identifies what the church is supposed to do. In our passage, the key idea is found in verse 18, where Jesus responds to Peter's confession of Jesus' identity, and he says that Peter's own confession is where the church will begin. And this is the first time Jesus uses the word ecclesia, which has been translated as church. Throughout the New Testament, the word ecclesia, the definition of it means those who are called out, or the called out ones. It really means an assembly, a group of people that have come out of another distinct group and have become their own congregation or their own assembly. There's instances of this word being used in a very non-technical, a general way to refer to assembly or congregation in the New Testament. In the book of Acts 7, verse 38, Stephen used the word ecclesia when he was describing the congregation of Israel. You remember he was recounting the story of Israel, and he specifically used the word ecclesia to refer to them because they had been called out as a group, called out of the slavery of Egypt. In the book of Acts 19:32 and verse 41, the word ecclesia is used to refer to an angry mob that had assembled in the city of Ephesus and started a riot because of the influence of the Apostle Paul. They were called an ecclesia, the same word used for a church, not because they were the church, but because they were a specific, distinct, called out group of people. You say, why are you belaboring the point? Well, the point is that they were separate from the population. They were a distinct group of people within the larger population, and they had been called together for a specific purpose. That's the general sense of the word. When it's used in a specific sense for the followers of God, it refers to the community of those who, again, have been called out by God from their slavery to sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the specific gathering of people that have been called out as a distinct group because of their faith in Jesus. You might be interested to know how we got the English word church from ecclesia. Since there are different kinds of congregations or assemblies that are identified as ecclesia, other assemblies, the early church wanted a way to distinguish the Lord's assembly from all the other assemblies. And so in order to do that, they added the Greek word Lord, which is kurios, in front of it. And so instead of saying we are the ecclesia, they would say we are the kurios ecclesia, meaning we are the Lord's called out ones. Well, that's kind of a mouthful to say, kurios ecclesia. And so what they ended up doing is combining the two words together. Instead of kurios ecclesia, they combined them together, and it said, we are the kirke. Over time, and through the translation of different languages, kirke came to be how we got the word church. The reason we make mention of that is because when we say we are the church, we are saying we are the Lord's called out assembly for Him. A distinct group of people. The meaning is the same. We are the church. We are the called out ones of God who have been assembled to Him. We are the Lord's church. We are the church of God. This is what Paul emphasizes to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. He's departing from them, and in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 28, he's giving instructions to them, and he says to them, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What Paul is telling the Ephesian elders here is that they are to shepherd the ecclesia of God, the called out ones, the specific, chosen, distinct people of God who are associated with God through the greatest of all transactions, the purchase of blood. It was a transaction that was applied to them, the flock of God, based on the decision of the one choosing. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul introduces and begins the letter in verse 1. He says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, there it is again, to the called out ones, the distinct group of people of God that are which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 2, saints by calling. There it is again. There's the emphasis. Once again, Paul refers to this group of Christians as the church of God. And he clarifies what that means in verse 2 when he says that the reason you are called the church of God is because you are saints by calling. They are saints by election, by choice, by specific calling. And you say, well, why this emphasis on calling? Well, first of all, because this is how the Lord identified the church. We follow in his example, and he identified the group that he would build, the organization, the spiritual entity that he would build as the called out ones from himself. They are the church. He's the one who says that the church are those who are the people of God because they've been called out. Secondly, this is important for us to see because of the deep theological implications. To be called out, or to be called by God, it communicates intentionality. It communicates specificity. Say that the right way. It communicates an individual identity that's rooted in an actual personal act of God. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God has granted you the faith you have to believe. And beloved, that was not an accident. It was not an accident. You, as an individual, were specifically chosen and called and granted eternal life. If you belong to the church through faith in Christ alone, that's only the case because God himself took a specific action on your behalf as an individual. This is why we love the doctrine of election. This is why Ephesians 2:8 is true, where Paul writes that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. The faith you have is a gift of God where he acted on your behalf. The faith you have that saved you was itself a gift. And so the entirety of our salvation began with God, and it will be completed with God. Again, Paul writes to the Romans in the 7th verse of chapter 1, in his greeting to them as he did with the Corinthians. He says to them, he describes them, he says, you are those who are beloved of God in Rome, who are called as saints. The word saints can be translated as holy ones or sanctified ones. God called you and then made you holy to himself. In other words, they are beloved of God. As a result of his love, they are the holy ones. You are considered to be holy ones by the specific act of God who called you, who made you saints. This is the first aspect of our identity that we need to capture, because when we live out our Christian faith, it is not without purpose. It's not without plan, and that plan is not without a creator, the creator God who specifically called you, brought you in to the spiritual organism, the church, and has a plan for you, a specific and individual plan. That was the expectation. That's the first aspect, rather, of our identity, and that begins to build how we live. That begins to inform us on our behavior. In other words, we should live and act as the holy ones of God who have been called of God to walk in the newness of life. That was the expectation of the Apostle Paul, and he made that expectation clear on a number of occasions. In the book of Ephesians, 4th chapter, in verse 1, Paul writes, and he says to them, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner," note this, "I implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." You see how identity affects behavior. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Why is the doctrine of election so magnificent? Why is it so important? Why is it so vital? Because that's how Jesus identified us. And secondly, because it demonstrates a sovereignty over the selection. And it is there that God is glorified. In Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, Paul writes, and he says that we have obtained an inheritance. This is the outworking of our calling. We have received this, an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Why? Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So the calling of God has direct relationship to His own glory. We have been called out as a distinct group of people to the glory of God. That's how our identity begins to affect our behavior. We identify the purpose of the church by beginning with the reality that we are those who have been predestined in eternity past, been called and justified in the present life, and then promised to be glorified in the future. The church is not a physical building. We understand that. We don't say we go to the church in the sense that we just go to a building. When we say we go to the church, we say we are going to the gathering of those who have been called by God for His own glory. We're not a religious institution. We're not an ethical organization. We're not a socio-political association. I remember someone telling me one time, I said, "Well, you know that Jesus is not concerned with politics, right? He doesn't care about politics." And I responded to them. I said, "Yes, He is, just not in the way that you think He is. Jesus is concerned with one political party, and it's His own monarchy. That is what He's concerned with. And over that monarchy, He is the sovereign. And His followers need to remember that. The church is the called out people of God who live in fellowship with Him as we walk and follow in obedience to His command found in Scriptures." So that's where we begin. We begin there. And so now the question that we ask ourselves as we take this and turn it inward on ourselves, we ask the question, are you living in light of that? Are you walking in the newness of life that is based on you having been called out of your old life and now into the kingdom of His beloved Son? Are you living according to your calling? Living as someone who's been called out of the world by God, for God, and in obedience to God? Would those who know you best, your family and your friends, would they look at your life and would they say, "Well, that person may be many things, but they are surely a follower of Christ"? As we think about our identity in Christ, while that is the beginning of our theological identity as those who are called out, the next thing I want to do is to look at how the Bible describes the church by the use of different metaphors, different word pictures and ideas that describe the church. We'll look at some of the more prominent ones and we'll see how far we get. I think we'll pick up on this next week. But it's important to look at the different metaphors of how the Bible describes the church, because as we identify what these metaphors are, they highlight for us, they become very helpful, because they have a way of underscoring specific characteristics about our identity as well as what our relationship with God is like. For example, if I say to you, "I am a man," that is a general truth. That's just a general truth. But if I say that I am a father, Well, now that truth has been upheld, but with it, there's a specific characteristic about my identity that's being highlighted, and it has to do with my relationship to someone else. When the Bible uses metaphors for the church, it highlights different aspects of our relationship with God, and by doing so, it helps create and display a more thorough and richer description. I think a very helpful personal study you might consider doing, I recommend this to everyone, would be to go through the New Testament and to find all the different metaphors that the Spirit of God inspired the human authors to use, pinpoint why that metaphor, what is it about that description that pertains to the church, and then take that and turn it inward and evaluate if your life resembles that specific reason. We'll do some of that this week and I think next week. I want to begin with the metaphor, the description of our relationship with God in terms of slave and master. Slave and master. We see this in a number of places throughout the New Testament. Matthew 10:24, Colossians 4:1, 2 Timothy 2:21, Jude 4. This description of slave and master is used everywhere. A lot of Bibles miss out on this. They use the word servant or bond servant. But there's a different word for servant. It's diakonos, where we get the word deacon from. But in these passages, it's very clear that there's a completely different word. It's the word doulos. It means slave. There's no ambiguity about it. Paul identifies that we are slaves of Christ. Now, initially, the idea of being a slave, if we're honest, it conjures up very negative images. When we hear of slavery, we think of chains and whips and beatings and broken families and staggering abuse. We hear of slavery and right away we feel a sense of injustice at the idea and we want to resist that. Well, what's important to keep in mind as we think of this was that slavery was only a difficult thing if there was a bad master, if there was a bad owner. If you had a good master, someone who treated you with dignity and respect, someone who was fair and kind, being a slave wasn't a difficult thing. It could actually give you a position of status, a position of honor, depending on who your master was. In the cases of good masters, other slaves would even beg to be in their care because they knew how they would be treated, they knew how they would be taken care of, how their master would make provision for them and protect them and even provide for them and their family. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 6. He writes, and in verse 5, he's writing a description and he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Paul is really clear in his language. He says, "But as slaves of Christ, do the will of God from the heart." He's clear that we are slaves of Christ, and the reason that we love this, love being slaves of Christ, is because of how good and how fair and how watchful our master is. In verse 7, he says, "With good will render service." Verse 8, "Knowing that whatever good each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord." As slaves of Christ, we have a good master who watches and remembers every good service, every act of kindness, every gift given, every dollar spent, every kind and encouraging word spoken. And Paul says that that will be, you will receive that back from the Lord. Being a slave of Christ is also a measure of protection. Protection from each other. Protection from the world. We serve to please him as his subjects. We are not subject to one another in the same way. We don't subject one another in the same way. I think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 14. Paul's describing how Christians should interact with one another over matters of conscience. And he says in verse 1, and he's using slave language in this, verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." He's not talking about sin. What he is saying is that when it comes to matters of the conscience, don't judge one another. Don't stand over one another in judgment. Verse 4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" That's the slave language. "To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." You see here that slavery to Christ is an element of protection. We protect ourselves. We are protected as we are owned by him. The language Paul uses here is clear. He tells individual Christians, don't judge one another in matters of conscience, because we're not over each other in authority, but rather we are all under the authority of Jesus Christ, and it is he who judges us. This is only true because we are slaves of Christ. So the way this metaphor becomes helpful is when we take it and we turn it inward, we point it at ourselves, and we ask the question, am I behaving the way a slave was expected to behave? Well, how was a slave expected to behave? Number one, instant obedience. Instant obedience to the command. Secondly, there was no allowance for complaining. No allowance for grumbling. No allowance for debating with the order. There was instant obedience without complaining. Thirdly, wholehearted service. Don't just serve as men pleasers or trying to look like you're busy doing things, but serve with a whole heart, knowing that God knows the secret details of your heart. And a denial of personal rights. Do you view yourself in terms of a denial of your personal rights, your personal ambitions and dreams and desires, and anything that is a hindrance to your personal faithfulness to him? We ask, do we see ourselves as slaves of Christ? Someone who is owned, controlled, and someone whose personal rights have been denied as you were owned by another so that you can serve your master. Are you thinking in ways that a slave was expected to think, which meant that you looked for any and every way to serve your master and even to anticipate what will be needed in the future and to work on that now? The next metaphor we'll look at is a king and his subject. King and his subjects. We see this language in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul writes that God has, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This metaphor of being the subject of a kingdom is a little bit different in its nuance than slavery, because a slave's obedience was strictly to his master. But the subject of a king owes obedience to the entirety of the kingdom. This obviously includes the king, but the subject of a kingdom also has an interest in the success and the welfare of all the king possesses. This is broader than just the service of a slave, because slaves were usually limited to service of personal and domestic service. This has in view, the idea of being a subject of a kingdom, has in view a service that extends out to all the matters of the kingdom that the king is involved in. Not only that, but your relationship to the king is different. You're more than just a slave that does the king's bidding, even as glorious as being a slave of Christ is. As a subject, the king himself has a vested interest in your success. And when the king is a righteous king who loves his subjects, that becomes a very personal reality for the king. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. We have a wonderful description of what it means to be the subject, or a subject, in Jesus' kingdom. and the care that He provides. In Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Note this, 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Verse 37. "Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' Then the King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even to the least of them, you did it to Me.'" I love this description for many reasons. But what I think is one of the greatest is the example of the intimate knowledge and personal sympathy that the King of Kings has with His subjects. He doesn't suffer from the disinterest or lack of understanding as those who are trapped away inside of stone castles and behind armed guards. He who is the Creator became as one of His creation, and not only that, but He suffered all the mistreatments, He endured all the temptations, He walked among all the infirm, He witnessed all the abuse, He felt all the pain that is within the DNA of this life, with the only exception being that because of His infinite knowledge, His experience and understanding is far greater than ours. And while He knows every moment we experience, we could never know the extent of the grief or pain or the hurt that He endured on our behalf. It's through that experience and that love that Jesus sympathizes with His people, with His subjects. He sympathizes in ways that go even beyond what we would ask of Him. They're deeper than what we even know we need. And it's a sympathy that extends out to even the least of them. That is a righteous King. He knows which of His subjects are sick, which are incarcerated or poor or homeless, and so on. And He so sympathizes with them that when you show an act of kindness, even to the least of them, He considers that a personal service to Himself. He, like all righteous kings, is working to ensure the protection, provision, and proliferation of His kingdom. And His kingdom doesn't consist of lands and possessions, but of the redeemed who are called out unto God. That's His focus. Protection, provision, proliferation. And so we ask ourselves, as His subjects, as those who find themselves under His reign, are we seeing His pursuits as our own pursuits? His desire for His kingdom now become our desires as well. We want to protect the church. This is why we work hard to protect the church and to provide for the church. And we want to proliferate the church through the conversion of the lost, because that is what He is doing. And as His subjects, we are involved in the work and business of our King. So, questions of application. Do you see yourself as a citizen of heaven who is working to promote your King and His kingdom? Are you using your talents and gift and provisions and time and what has been granted to you for kingdom purposes, knowing that He watches every act done in His name and for His will? Are you working toward the advancement of the kingdom? You only believe because someone shared the gospel with you. Are you sharing the gospel with others in the way the Lord leads? Thirdly, the shepherd and the sheep. The shepherd and the sheep. This is another dominant theme of our relationship with Jesus. We see this John 10. Turn to John 10, actually, as we'll look at this passage. We find it in many other places. John, or in Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 2, this idea of being a shepherd over the sheep. In John 10, starting in verse 1, Jesus is telling the disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." A dominant theme: Jesus is the great shepherd. We are his flock. I've never been a shepherd of sheep. I don't know what it's like. I don't know all the nuances about it other than what I've read. But it doesn't take much education before you begin to see the spiritual similarities between the church and sheep, especially with how sheep need to be cared for and how they behave. In Jewish history, sheep were a staple of life, and they faced serious danger when they weren't with their shepherd. And that analogy would have been immediately clear to Jesus' audience. Without the help and guidance of shepherds, sheep are utterly defenseless. They're not able to clean themselves. That leads to disease and death. Sheep are prone to wander. They're prone to getting lost in areas that they're not supposed to be in, that they're not familiar with in the first place. One of the more unpleasant aspects about shepherding sheep, as I've read, is cleaning them. Sheep get into everything, and everything gets on them, and they get covered by all that they get into. Shepherds had to grab the sheep, hold them firmly, individually, then pick out all the burrs and all the bugs and all the mud and combing it out. The sheep don't necessarily like being cleaned, because the shepherd is picking at them and pulling at them. It's uncomfortable. Not only do sheep get dirty, but they are notorious for wandering. They wander away from the fold. They wander away into dangerous areas. And despite where the shepherd leads, they stubbornly think that they know what's best and they want to do their own thing. Can you see the comparison? The metaphor rightly depicts the church and people as being spiritually vulnerable, helpless, dependent, and needing the diligent care of the shepherd. We're vulnerable to deadly enemies. We're vulnerable to malnourishment. And we tend to wander from the guidance of the shepherd and to get ourselves into some serious trouble by doing so. Without a shepherd, the sheep were threatened. Likewise, by not following the great shepherd and the guidance of his under-shepherds who are charged with protecting and caring for the flock of God, the church is threatened by error and sin at the lack of faithful caretakers and spiritual protectors who lead them to Christ through the Word. Since our identity is as sheep, now the question is to ask, are we following? Are we following the voice of the shepherd? Are we being faithful to what he says, or are we going off and doing our own thing? If you get into trouble, if you get into sin, it is not because he has led you there. Quite the opposite. It's because you've gone off the path that he has shown you and you're following your own way. This is why pastors, preachers, those in ministry leadership must never, never, never preach anything but the Word of God. This is why this is critical and vital, and why we're not an economic or socioeconomic or political organization. We are the church of God who look to Christ through the Word of God. We find danger in doing anything and everything else. It is only the Word of God that is a light to our path. Good deeds, righteous activities, all of that become a distraction away from the Word. Now we do those things as we are strengthened by the Word of God, we're transformed by the Word of God, and that produces a sanctified life. But that is never the goal. The goal is to stay close to the Word of God, leading the called out people of God to God by the means of the Word of God. That's what being faithful in ministry is. We said it before that the ministry has nothing to do with the elders or the pastors. It has nothing to do with me or what I want or any of the elders. It has everything to do with you and how Christ is being transformed in you. That is what it's about. Pastoral ministry has everything to do with how you're being cared for, how you are loved and served and ministered to, and how you are led to Christ. Christ formed in you is all that matters. And there's only one means by which that happens, and that is the Word of God, both in the teaching and the example of life. 1 Peter 5, Peter is so clear on the importance of this. In chapter 5, verse 1, he's writing to church leaders. And he says to them, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd them, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." That's the charge to elders, to guard and protect the flock of God because of the dangers. In Hebrews, there's a command now to the flock of God and how they're to respond. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, the author writes to the church. He says to them in verse 17, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Why? "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." This doesn't give pastors any authority over people. Pastors, church leaders, elders, we have no authority at all over people. No authority over decisions that the congregation makes. No authority to how you live your life or who you marry or what you do. No authority whatsoever. That being said, pastors have the responsibility to lead you to Christ through the Word of God and to see sin, to see issues that would be a hindrance, and in love to speak to those so that you would walk in the newness of life for Christ. That's the responsibility. There's the importance of the congregation to respond in ways that they heed biblical counsel and direction from their pastors as they speak into your lives. Why? Because they're being faithful to the charge given them. If pastors are being faithful to their responsibility, then they're looking out for your health. They're looking out for your spiritual life and your relationship with Christ. So what does this mean? What does this actually look like in the life of a church? We ask the question, are you committed to following the path of God in all your life like sheep? Are you striving to heed the call of the great shepherd? Are you resisting the tendency to wander off in your own ways? Are you disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness? Are you modeling your life after His example? Are you in submission to biblical counsel and the direction of church leadership as they point you to the Word of God and only the Word of God, and then model their lives as an example to follow? That's the principle we learn from being the flock of God. Well, there is certainly much more that could be said, and we'll cover more, I think, next week. I think we'll close at this point as we look at these metaphors. We'll continue this next week and explore some of the different nuances of what the church is. I need to say, though, at this point, that while all of this has been helpful, all of this has been encouraging, all of this has been a blessing to our souls, it only becomes true when you have a personal, born-again relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's a hard thing to do. In fact, it's an impossible thing to do on your own. It's so difficult that the Apostle Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, are there only a few that are being saved?" This was in the midst of being surrounded by many people and even many other disciples. Peter says, "Are there only a few?" And he says, "Yes, there are only a few. Strive to enter by the narrow gate." The word strive means to agonize. We agonize in our walk to Christ. We look at the gospel and we follow the narrow path. That narrow path begins with repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, an awareness of your sin, an awareness of the judgment of God that waits as His holy wrath is poured out on your sin, and in fear of that, and in a desire to come to Christ and be rescued, a response of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you call out to Christ for the salvation of your souls. If you have yet to do that, if you have yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you are not born again. But Christ says, "All who come to me will find me. All who seek will find." And so that's the charge for us today. That's the question we end with, is have you sought the Lord Jesus Christ and responded to the gospel that He alone provides? As we close our time, let's bow in a word of prayer together. Well, Father, once again, we are so thankful for the power of Your Word, the clarity of Your Word. We're thankful that You have inspired the human authors to write about the church in such detailed ways as to highlight these different nuances and characteristics of what being the church is. And we pray, Lord, that as we learn and grow in our understanding of who we are as Your people, a called out people for You and Your glory, Your sheep, Your flock, Your subjects, Your slaves, Lord, that help us. We pray You help us to understand and to grow in our submission and obedience to Christ. And in doing so, that our joy would abound. We thank You for Your Word, the power of Your Word, that truly is a light to our path. We thank You, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself to us and that we can come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Thank You for all these things as we pray in His name. Amen.